things and do the camera as well.
Okay, while Graham's getting ready, can you turn to Isaiah 24, please? Isaiah chapter 24. I went to a really interesting meeting in Uxbridge yesterday, and at the end of the meeting, one of the brothers said to me about me teaching today, and I said that I was teaching on Isaiah, and he said, what a wonderful book to teach on. Isaiah actually means salvation belongs to Jehovah. Isaiah 24, continuing our subject of prophecy, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. He turns it upside down, he scatters it abroad, the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with his mistress, with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and takes away. The haughty people of the earth do languish, or are listless. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinance, they have broken the everlasting covenant. The covenant it's talking about there is the Noahic covenant. Therefore have the curse defiled the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burnt, and few men are left. This is talking about the Great Tribulation, when there is going to be a huge loss of population. I don't know if you know, but in about 1850, the Earth's population was about 1 billion. By the year 1930, it was 2 billion. And by the year 1960, it was 3 billion. In 1999, it exceeded 6 billion. And in 2011, it exceeded 7 billion. It is believed today that the Earth's population is about 7.5 billion people. If you have a tragedy where 1,000 people are killed, it is considered an enormous tragedy. In the Great Tribulation, there are going to be 21 judgments on the earth, and two of them alone wipe out half the earth's population. There isn't going to be time to even bury people in the Great Tribulation, because there would be too many people dying. And the earth will become sparse in population. That's how bad it's going to be. You have to know the bad news before you hear about the good news, don't you? And the reason why? Because they have transgressed the laws of God. One of the things that Jesus taught in Matthew 24 was that in the last times it would be characterized by lawlessness. Did you hear how the Archbishop of Canterbury has come out in favor of homosexuality? You know, it's just another turn down the road, isn't it, of things that are terrible that are happening in our society today. Verses 19 and 20. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. That's because there is going to be great shaking on the earth in the last days. When Christ comes again, there's going to be a great shaking, and mountains are going to fall down, and all sorts of incredible things are going to happen. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall, and it shall not rise again. When it says it shall not rise again, it won't arise again in the state that it is in today. When Jesus comes again, he's going to regenerate the earth. Isaiah talks about this later on in his prophecies, that the Lord will create a new earth. Not a new earth in the sense that it's talking about in the book of Revelation. That's a brand new earth. That's different to this earth. In the sense that he's going to regenerate this earth at that time. And one of the things that will happen is that the world will be very flat. That's good for me, because I like going cycle riding. And there's nothing worse when you cycle about 50 miles and you see this great big hill in front of you. So I'm going to have fun. I don't know if we're cycling those days, but if we are, I'll be out there. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. The hosts are on high is a reference to Satan and his angels. And when he comes again, they are going to be punished. Satan's going to be confined in the abyss for 1,000 years. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in prison. And after many days, we know from the book of Revelation, it's 1,000 years, they shall be visited. Then shall the moon be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Sinai and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. His ancients would include the Old Testament saints. The reason why the moon and the sun are going to be ashamed in that day is because they are going to be outshone by the Shekinah glory. According to Isaiah 60, the main source of light in the millennial kingdom is the Shekinah glory. A while back, I was at Trafalgar Square, and we were witnessing there, and one guy came up to me, and he said this. He said, how do you explain this? He said, in the book of Genesis, it says that the sun and the moon was made after the light. He said, how could there be light on the earth originally when there was no sun and moon? Well, it's quite simple. The light emanated from God himself, the Shekinah glory light. That is probably the light that the Bible is talking about in Genesis 1. Do you remember how the Shekinah glory light came to Paul? And Paul later said that it was greater than any light that he'd ever seen. It was greater than the sun, even in the middle of the day. It was so powerful. It blinded him. Okay, if you go on now to verses 21 to 23. I'm sorry, just read that. One of the points about this is the same point as Amos makes. There is no escaping from the wrath of God. Everybody who is lawless gets punished. In Amos, he puts it a bit different way. He says this, that it's like a man who runs away from a lion and a bear meets him, or he goes into a house to hide and he puts his hand on the wall and a snake bites him. There is no escape from the wrath of God. In the end times, people are going to pray, they're going to hide in the rocks, and they're going to pray, and they're going to pray against God. They're still going to be defiant of him, even in those times. A lot of people, it's said of them, if they knew more about God, they would accept him. There's a lot of people, if they knew more about God, they would hate him even more. In chapter 26, verse 15, it tells us something about Israel in the millennial kingdom. You have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. That's true. Israel was actually scattered into 90 different nations after the two wars with Rome. And they dispersed, they went into 90 different nations, and today they're gradually coming back. But you know, there are still more Israelites outside the land than what there are in the land. The latest census of Israel shows that there are 13.2 million Jews upon the earth. Only 6.15 million Jews are in the land. That was a census taken in 2014. But for the first time, it outnumbers the amount of Jews that there are living in America. There's only 5.7 million living in America. So finally, the Jews in the land outnumber the Jews in any other country in the world. And they're still coming back, and they are going to continue coming back. But ultimately, they're not all going to come back till Christ comes again. In Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, your dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for your dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out their dead. Hebrew is likely to be very graphic, and it says things that we might find a bit appalling. But the literal meaning here is that the earth vomits out its dead. When you vomit, there's nothing that can stop you. You just can't hold it in. And that's the idea here, that the earth, there will be a day when the earth cannot hold in its dead. It just has to spit them out. And that's what's going to happen. Now, Daniel 12, you turn to Daniel 12, verse 2. It tells us in better detail about this event. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, unfortunately, in most English translations, this is one of the worst translated verses in the Bible. But a man called Samuel Tregellis gave an accurate translation of this, and Bible scholars like Arnold Fruchtenbaum and John Wolford confirmed that this is the correct way to read the Hebrew. And at that time, many shall awake or be separated from among the sleepers in the earth's dust. These shall be unto everlasting life, but those who do not awake at this time shall be unto shame and contempt everlasting. We know from the book of Revelation that the ungodly are going to be judged over 1,000 years after the righteous are, and that they will all be condemned. We're told about that in Revelation chapter 20. They're all going to stand at the great white throne and they will be condemned for their sins. That's why it says in Revelation that it's blessed and holy is the person who pertains to the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the resurrection of all God's chosen ones. That's the resurrection you want to be a part of. Okay, let's go on to Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter you into your chambers and shut your doors about you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a moment, and the indignation shall be overpassed. The indignation here is the great tribulation. My people here is talking about the nation of Israel, that they should hide but for a moment. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place, which is heaven, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In other words, all the dead will be given up. Okay, now the big question is, where are the Jews going to hide themselves? In the middle of the Great Tribulation, the Jews, remembering what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that when they saw the abomination of desolation, the abomination of desolation is two things. One, the Antichrist going into the temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And two, erecting a statue of himself which is to be worshipped. When they see that happening in the middle of the Great Tribulation, that's the time for the Jews to flee and get out of the land. And they're going to go to exactly the same country as they went to when they fled from the Romans in 67 AD, the country of Jordan. If you turn to Isaiah 34. Verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies, because all the armies are gathered against Jerusalem ultimately, and his fury upon all the armies, he has utterly destroyed them, he has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Book of Revelation talks about this in chapter 6. It talks about the heaven rolling up as a scroll, which it does here. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls out off from the vine and as a fallen fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come upon Idumea, or Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice. The Hebrew is more graphic. It says a human sacrifice in Bozrah and the great slaughter in the land of Idumea. There are actually two Bozrahs, but the one it's talking about here is Bozrah, which is in Edom. And there's going to be a great sacrifice at that time, human sacrifice. The reason why is because that's where the Jews are going to flee in the Great Tribulation. They're going to flee to Edom and they're going to flee to this place called Bozrah. If you don't know what it's called today, it's called Petra. And it's carved out of the rock. And I've actually seen it in holiday programs when Dil Dando used to present a holiday program. And about 3 people can get down at any one time. It's a very good place to hide because it's very difficult to attack. It's very difficult to attack from the air. There's rocks all around about it and everything. Makes it very difficult to attack that way. And if they come in through the valley that leads into it, they can only come in about 3 abreast. It's rather like Samson. Do you remember where he studied in the valley of Lehi or Sarek? And he started to fight all the people. He's actually standing in a very small passage, so they can all surround him. They had to all confront him from the front. That helped him to be able to defeat them. Okay, verse 9. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. By the time it's been finished with, Edom is going to be a place of total desolation. There are going to be places in the millennial kingdom that are not going to be beautiful. They're going to be judged by God, and they're just going to be a place of smoking desolation, and Edom is one of those places. So if you ever want to go to Jordan, go there now, because Thompsons are not going to be taking holidays for Jordan in the millennial kingdom. Certainly not in Edom, which is southern Jordan. It's the same with Babylon. Babylon is going to be judged in exactly the same way. Okay, let's go on to Isaiah 63 now. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed blood garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The person he's talking about here is Jesus. Wherefore are you red in your apparel and your garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and all the people that were with... There were none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiments. We know from other passages that Jesus comes with a massive angelic host, and he comes also with all his saints. And yet no one does any fighting except him. He's the only person who's going to fight in that day. Jesus does not need our help to fight for him. He is so powerful that he can beat them all by himself. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. His redeemed here is the nation of Israel. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. If you know much about the book of Isaiah, you'll know that the arm of the Lord in the book of Isaiah is Jesus. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Talking about Jesus in that passage, isn't it? And my fury is upheld by me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring them down their strength in the earth. They will have great strength until Jesus comes back, and then they will seem like they are nothing. This is a side of Jesus that we don't like to face up to often. People like to face up to little Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, Jesus is so loving. But Jesus, the Bible tells us that God's judgments are terrible. The Bible tells us it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One day, God is either going to be your saviour or your judge. Ultimately, you've got to make up your mind forever, haven't you? What side you're on. I saw something recently. It was just showing a trailer to a film. But a guy said to the other side, he said, make up your mind, which side are you on? In other words, you've got to be on this, there's a war. You've got to be on this side or that side. And we are in a war, aren't we? We're seeing it every day in the church. We're seeing people, you know, I can't believe the amount of people over the years who I've seen who I really thought loved God so much and were so enthusiastic for God who've just completely fallen away. I can't believe it. Because to be quite frank with you, I think I would rather die than do that. And I'm just amazed that they don't feel the same way. Now, a lot of people, this is quite a surprise to them, that when the Lord comes, he's going to come again in Bozrah. And Micah confirms the same thing. Micah 2, verse 12, tells us that the Jews are going to be gathered in Bozrah, and that's where he's going to collect them from. Habakkuk talks about the same thing. He talks about how God comes from Teman. Teman is in the area of Bozrah, or Petra. And that's when he comes again. A lot of people believe that when he first comes, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. So turn to Zechariah 12, verse 7. Zechariah 12, verse 7. Chapters 12 to 14 are all about Israel and the Lord's coming, aren't they? And it says here, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. The term the tents of Judah means the Jews outside the land. And the Jews who have fled the land are the Jews who are saved. He fled in the middle of the Great Tribulation. They got out of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is largely going to be conquered, according to Zechariah 14. And when Christ comes to Jerusalem, there will have already been a lot of damage done. People are not safe in Jerusalem in the end times. The armies of the Antichrist are going to gather around them, and they are going to have some success before Christ turns up and lands on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the first place in Israel that he goes to, but the promise of Zechariah 12, verse 7, is that he's going to save first the Jews outside of the land because they are the faithing, believing remnant in Israel. And those are the ones who ultimately he is going to be most concerned about. The others, it's their fault. If they chose to stay in Jerusalem and chose not to heed the Lord's warning, it's their fault if they end up dying. Another passage that people sometimes confuse is Acts 1, verse 12. And they say this also teaches that Jesus, when he comes back, will first come to the Mount of Olives. It doesn't say that at all. It says, the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up? This same Jesus, who you've seen depart into heaven, will come again in like manner." The word manner doesn't mean place. The word manner means the way. How did he go? He went in the clouds, or the cloud. The Greek can read either way. Personally, I think it should read the cloud. I think it's talking about the Shekinah glory cloud, the same cloud that led Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness, the cloud of God's presence. And what does the Bible tell us? That when he comes again, he's going to come in the clouds or the cloud of heaven. He is going to come in a like manner, but he's not going to come originally to the same place, although he will later land on the Mount of Olives. Now, who would do all this judging? Is it going to be God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible teach about who is going to be the ultimate judge? Okay, John 5, verse 22. In this passage it says, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." Now if you go on to Acts 17, verse 31. This is where Paul is speaking on Mars Hill. And he says, "Because he, God, has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Therefore he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead." So the world is going to be judged by a man. Only one member of the Godhead ever became a man. And that's the Son of God. And finally, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quickened," or the living, "and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." Some people, his appearing will be alive, some people will be dead. But at that time, there's going to be a great judgment. It's not going to be a total judgment because the ungodly aren't going to be judged at that time. The godly are. Now, the Bible also teaches that the church will judge. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, when some of the Corinthians were going to the law to disagree with their own Christian brothers, Paul rebuked them and said, "You shouldn't be doing this. You are one day going to judge angelic beings." So one day, Satan and all his angels are going to be judged by people in the church. You might one day be sitting in judgment of some angels. Certainly some of us are going to be. Now, this has all led to great speculation amongst Christians. Only recently, one Christian friend of mine went to one of these sort of hyper-charismatic churches, and he pointed out to them afterwards that they weren't doing certain things in accordance with Scripture, and some of their teachings weren't in accordance with Scripture, and they immediately hit him with, "Christians shouldn't judge." Now, anybody who's been a Christian in this church for a long time ought to know better than to make a statement like that, because Jacob has talked about this subject, I've talked about this subject, and Alan and Pat have put a thing on the Free Press online about this subject. So I want to spend a bit of time today showing what the Bible actually teaches about whether Christians should judge or not, especially in view of the fact that we are one day going to judge angels. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, it talks about three types of Christians, or three types of people. One is the natural man. The natural man is the unsaved person. One is the carnal man. The carnal person is the person who's saved, but he's so babyish in the faith that he often acts like he's unsaved. And then there's the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the mature Christian. See what it says in this passage. First of all, the natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He's not saved. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Judges all things. You cannot be more judgmental than somebody who judges everything. Sometimes you get people say, we shouldn't be judgmental. I'm not judgmental. Well, they've just contradicted themselves, because if they're not judgmental, how do they know that you're being judgmental? They've got to make a judgment to decide that you're being judgmental. But here it says the exact opposite. The Greek word here is interesting because it means to discern. Now, how do we discern? Well, the first way in which we discern is from the Bible, Acts 17. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. We discern by searching the scriptures daily and getting to know what the Bible teaches. Is it all right for Christians to have tattoos? No, it's not. Read the book of Leviticus. It tells you that people should not make markings in their bodies. Cuttings and markings in their bodies is an abomination to God. Not a very popular reply when you've got Christians who think it's okay, as I found when I was on the internet once. It made me about as popular as winning a rattlesnake and a lucky dip, but I didn't care, because it's what the Bible teaches. When not to judge, I find it interesting that more people know that the Bible teaches there's verses in there that teach that you shouldn't judge than verses in there that teach you should. But there's only one type of judging that the Bible teaches you shouldn't do. You turn to Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, because you judge. Now, here it doesn't use a Greek word that means discern, as it did in the previous passage. It uses a Greek word that means condemn. But you judge another, but you condemn yourself because you are doing the same things. You shouldn't judge somebody for doing something when you're doing the same thing. My man went to the doctors once, and he said, you really ought to give up smoking. He said, it's very bad for your health, he said. It's very bad for your chest. He said, you really ought to give it up. She should have given up. She died at 62. It was probably smoking that killed her. It was good advice. But the trouble was, he was sitting there with a ciggy in his hand, smoking away himself. He was a heavy smoker. And she said, what right does he have to tell me? He's not the right person. Of course, they can't do that these days. But in those days, back in the 60s and 70s, they could. Let me give you some examples of judging. First of all, if you're going to judge, you need to get your facts right. Let's give you an example. The issue is the Sabbath day issue. And there are people who say, Sunday is now the Sabbath. Oh yeah, where did you get that from? Where does the scripture teach that? Well, the scripture does talk about the Lord's Day. Actually, it doesn't. In the book of Revelation, where it supposedly talks about the Lord's Day, it uses the wrong Greek word for Lord, and the correct pronunciation of that word is probably Imperial Day. Imperial Day was not the Lord's Day. The term the Lord's Day wasn't even invented when the book of Revelation came into being. D.A. Carson tells us that it was invented around about 110 AD. Then they say all the Christians met on Sunday. Wrong. 99 times between Acts 13 and Acts 20, we're told exactly when the Christians met. 98 were on the Sabbath and the 99th was on the Saturday night. Most of the early Christians were Jews. They met in the synagogues. They didn't immediately go out and start building churches when Pentecost happened. They continued to meet in the synagogues. We've just seen a verse in Acts 17 that talks about how Paul went into the synagogue in Berea, and they met on the Sabbath. And then they say we should keep all the Sabbath days rules on a Sunday. Funny enough, the person who brought in the idea that there shouldn't be any work on a Sunday was Constantine in 320. Had nothing to do with the Christian faith. Have you ever noticed how the word Sunday is spelt? Now, it's spelt that way because it was brought in because Constantine continued to worship Roman gods even after he supposedly became a Christian. Is that okay? You see that? Yeah, it's not easy to see. Fortunately, the pen is probably not as good as it should be. But the point is that Sunday starts off S-U-N. Now, if you ever go out in the middle of the summer, you see this funny bright yellow thing in the sky sometimes, and it's called the sun. It doesn't appear very often in Britain. It's out now, is it? Cool boy. Go out quickly and get a snapshot of it. It's pagan. It was paganism that brought in the idea that Sunday should not be a day when anybody should trade or anything like this. The church has just inherited one pagan feast after another. Lent, Christmas, Easter, the Lord's Day are all pagan in their origin if you really start to go into it and look at it. But furthermore, people who come out with stuff are all hypocrites because they don't keep their own rules. They say, on the Sunday, we should keep all the rules that were taught to the Israelites about the Sabbath. Well, there were four things you mustn't do on the Sabbath. One was work. 99.9% of Christians know that. Two was not cook. Well, a lady I knew who really strongly believed in this Sunday, she didn't cook on a Sunday. She cooked on a Saturday in order to get round this one. The third is not light a fire. Well, it's debatable whether she kept to that one because she put it in a microwave oven. Aren't microwave ovens and radiators a form of fire? Well, even if you let her off that one, you can't let her off the last one, because do you know what the last one is? You mustn't leave your house on the Sabbath. So if you think that Sunday takes the place of the Sabbath, how come you're not all at home indoors? When the Jews made synagogues, what did they do? They went and worshipped on the Sabbath. That was the one day that they should not have worshipped on. They immediately broke the Mosaic law when they did that. And yet they all did it. And eventually, even Jesus did it. But Jesus did it because Jesus was going to bring in a new law called the law of Christ, or the law of liberty. And that would no longer apply. And if you read what Paul teaches in Colossians 2, Romans 14, or Galatians 4, you'll find that he considers Christians who think you have to keep holy days as weak Christians. Christians who think you have to keep holy days to some degree always think the church is under the Mosaic law. And according to Paul, a person who believes that is as stupid as a person can possibly be. To put it into our language, they're an idiot. I don't know if you know, but an idiot is even more stupid than an imbecile or a moron. They've got a lower IQ rate. I don't know if you know that. An idiot is the ultimate stupid person in Britain. And that's what he was saying. Well, do you want to be an idiot? If the Bible says you're an idiot, you are an idiot. You know, if you want to believe these things, then according to the Bible, you're an idiot. They also become legalistic. If you want the reference, by the way, I'm not leaving your house. It's Exodus 16, verse 29. One lady said to me, I was talking to a friend about something to do with murder, and she said, oh, I never watched any TV programs to do with murder, she said. But then a few weeks later, we were around her house, and she said, let's play a game. What game should we play? Let's play Cluedo. Wait a minute, what's Cluedo all about? Isn't his body found on the stairs? And you have all these suspects, and the players act as detectives, and they have to work out what room the murder was done in, what weapon was it done with, and who did it. You don't want to watch a program about murder, but you're quite happy to play a game about murder. Isn't that rather hypocritical? That's the very type of judging that the Bible teaches against, hypocritical judging. Now, if you don't want to watch crime on TV, you shouldn't watch Poirot, Columbo, or Monk, because they're all to do with murder. Monk is at least comical, but the fact is that it still has murder underneath it. You shouldn't watch Only Fools and Horses. Only Fools and Horses, is the background of that is Del Boy stealing things and passing them on to people. And yet it was voted the most popular comedy in Britain in the last 50 years, last year, in a poll. You shouldn't watch Porridge. That's full of crime. It's based in a prison, and nearly all the actors are prisoners. And you shouldn't watch Dad's Army, because that's the worst one of all, because that is based around the Second World War, which is mass murder, including the mass murder of 5.85 million Jews. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't watch these things, because I've watched just about all of them. But I don't make up laws saying that you shouldn't watch crime on TV. If you do make up laws like that, then you should be consistent in your views, and you should not watch any of those programs. And you certainly shouldn't watch the 6 o'clock and 10 o'clock news, because that's full of crime. A model example of how you should behave was Paul. In Philippians 4, verse 9, he said this. He said, the things that you have seen in me, do. When you're a model example of something, that's when you should tell other Christians what they can do concerning that. Anyone who knows me knows that I'm much better at Bible study than what I am at prayer. Some Christians are much better at prayer than what they are at Bible study. I think I have the right to tell people that they should spend more time studying the Word, because I spend a lot of time studying the Word. I do not think I have the right to tell people that they should pray more. I think somebody who spends a lot of time praying should be telling them that. I think I would be a hypocrite if I told them that. One of the most knowledgeable people in the Christian life that I ever knew was my spiritual father, Percy Harrison, the man who told us all that he was going to die and then dropped dead 3 minutes later in the church. He lived close to God. He didn't know the Bible. There's many of us who know the Bible far better than him. But he spoke far more wisdom than people who know the Bible a lot better than him, because he lived close to God. And he said this. He said, it really grieves me, he says, when pastors say this. I don't just say this about you, I say this about myself. He said, why are they saying that? If they've got to say it about themselves, they shouldn't be saying it about anybody else. He said they should have said it to themselves years ago. And when they got right on it, as Paul got right, then they should say, this is what we should do. You can't go around telling people they should do something when you don't do it. And you can't go around telling people that they shouldn't do something when you do it. You should make sure that you are an absolute example. I can go around telling Christians they shouldn't swear, because you will never hear me swear. I was condemned when I was about 20 for saying things like sugar and rhubarb when I was playing table tennis and I missed a shot. And the Lord condemned me over that. He said, that's just substitute swearing, and it's not right. So I can go around telling people about that, but I can't go around telling people about things that I myself am guilty of. Finally, let me say this, that
The Colossians went too far. They invented so many rules that in the end they virtually destroyed Christianity in their church because of the amount of rules that they invented, rules that were not in the Bible. Sometimes we should be careful about making too many rules. And sometimes we should accept that people really do genuinely have the right to disagree with us over things. If it's not in the Bible, it's not a biblical issue, then people are entitled to their personal opinions about things. I know people who think it is wrong to drink coffee. Chuck Smith went to Sweden, and afterwards he was surprised when the pastors in almost every pub he went to said, "You're coming for a beer, Chuck?" And he was quite surprised by this. But then it was revealed that his wife drank coffee, and all the Swedish pastors were absolutely astonished by this. They were almost ready to all gather around and lay hands on them and deliver them from the demon drink of coffee. Well, I'm glad they don't come to this church. They wouldn't think much of you lot, would they? You see, but different culture, who's to say who's right and who's wrong? I don't drink beer, but I've got nothing against Christians who do drink it. In Deuteronomy, the Lord actually on one occasion exhorts the Israelites to go out and buy strong drink and drink it. I believe it's Deuteronomy 14. It's part of one of the tithes that they kept. So God obviously isn't as strongly against alcohol as some Christians do. When the lady who was strongly on keeping the Sunday read that verse in the Bible, she nearly had a heart attack and she asked me about it. And I said to her, yes, and the word strong means very strong. That upset her even more. You see, if you make laws that aren't in the Bible, you deserve to be upset when the Bible refutes what you say. Finally, we get people who say, don't judge whether people are saved or not. In 1 John 2, verse 19, John did exactly that. He said that people went out from amongst us because they were never of us. And that is the reason why many people do go out. Not all. There are people who do genuinely backslide. And I believe anyone who genuinely backslides, the Lord will bring them back. In Hosea, it says that God will heal Israel's backsliding, so I don't see any reason why he shouldn't heal a true Christian's backsliding. But many go out amongst us because they were never really of us in the first place. They didn't have a real true heart for God. And the real true heart for God, according to Jesus in Luke 14, verse 26, is somebody who loves God so much that they love him more than their own life. So when there's a clash between their wills and his will, they choose his will. And that's basically what the Bible teaches about judging. I'll leave it there for today.